In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O my God, I love you above all things, with my whole heart and soul, because you are all good and worthy of all my love. I love my neighbor as myself for love of you. I forgive all who have injured me, and I ask pardon all who I have injured. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's again very good to see everyone today. One of the things I want to focus on in this particular class is sort of an introduction to the actual pieces. So this is the class where we're really going through the content, and this particular class will really give us a context for what we learn later on, because in this class we're going through the three big things of how we come to know faith, and that is revelation, tradition, and scripture. So this is how we come to know all the many things that the Lord God has given to us. We have those, we can know those, we can study those, we can take a class like this, because God has first revealed them. They have come down to us in these two ways of tradition and scripture. That's how we can come to study them, come to know them, come to grow in our understanding. And so in this particular class, we'll see these overarching themes of how it is that God has shown himself to the human race, and how that is specifically for even you and I. We'll have some broad strokes in this, but in this class we begin to start looking at the details much more finely. Last week we looked through salvation history, this main proclamation of salvation that God has been working in history even from the beginning of human history, and how it was fulfilled in Christ, and how it's come to our own time, even to our own place, our own locale here. But again, in this class, we'll start looking at the finer points, or we'll start looking at more of the details with these first important themes of revelation, tradition, and scripture. I just want to also say that one of the things I like doing sometimes, if it doesn't work because of time, we'll work it out another way. But I very much am open to any questions you have during class. And again, if you feel uncomfortable asking the questions, I can understand that. There's also a little envelope outside that has just a notepad and a pen in it, just to jot down a question. And I check that periodically. Last year there was a few weeks where I gave up checking it, but if something's in there, we'll get to it. And then maybe if you could say, "Hey, Father, did you check the question box?" "Oh no, I didn't." Yet. And then I'll check it out. So, but just to offer that to you and to let you know that there's no problem. You know, this is we're here to learn, to grow in faith, and questions are a key way of doing that. So no fears on that. So let's start with this theme of revelation. Again, we know God because God has revealed himself to the human race. This is a picture depicting the prophet Jeremiah. On one side of the picture, you see some people worshiping this idol here, and on the other side, you see some warriors coming, and God in the middle speaking to Jeremiah, at least a depiction of it. This is kind of captures a basic idea of revelation, that God himself intervenes in the concrete circumstances of human history to show us who he is and to show us his plan. We see this, for example, in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah came to know God and to know God's will precisely because God himself intervened into his concrete circumstance of history to reveal that to him. And so let's start getting a basic idea of this concept of revelation. The word revelation comes from the Latin word revelare, which literally means to take off or to remove the veil. So it comes from two Latin words, re, which means to reverse, and then velare, which means to cover or to veil. So think of a wedding, for example. The beauty of the bride's face is covered with a veil, and then when she comes, the veil is revealed, showing the beauty of her face. Or maybe thinking of a theatrical performance, that everything's being prepared in the background, and it's still covered by a curtain until the time is ready for the curtain to open to reveal what's going on the stage. Well, in a similar way, this is what revelation is. That revelation means that God himself removes the veil so that we can come to know the beauty of his life, the beauty of his face, especially seen most fully in Christ. And also he removes the veil or removes the curtain so that we can see the mystery of his plan in our life. This is the basic idea of removing the veil. And so, simply put then, revelation is God's communication or giving of himself and revealing or showing of his plan. That's the basic concept of revelation, that God himself takes the initiative to reveal who he is, to show us who he is, and to reveal what his plan is in our lives. That last point there is just emphasizes what we looked at last week, that it's in Jesus Christ himself that we have the fullness of revelation, that God revealed the full beauty of his love to the human race in Christ Jesus, and that he is the key of salvation. He is the key of God's plan for all of us, for all human beings. And so that's the kind of an overarching concept, maybe a little background to get the basic idea of revelation before we start looking into it in more detail. So this removing the veil and God communicating himself and his plan. Indeed, it's those two things, himself and his plan, that makes up the whole content of revelation. So when we find in the scriptures or when we hear the apostolic preaching, we see that this is what they gave, this is what they give us, the mystery of God. They reveal to us, for example, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They reveal to us the mystery of Christ, who he is, what he did on the cross. But they also reveal to us what God has intended for us from all eternity, what God desires from us and once desires to give us from all eternity. So just kind of highlight a few points there. That picture is a picture of the prodigal son by Rembrandt. So the merciful father embracing his wayward son after he returns. This is a good image to understand God's plan for us. That God's plan is one of mercy. That God desires the human race to come back into his loving embrace. That this merciful father is really an icon of God the Father, the mercy of God the Father. So this is his plan, to bring us into his family, to invite us back into his warmth, into his love, and into his life, and ultimately to make us sons and daughters of him, to make us truly sharers in the divine life, so that we really, not just theoretically or by name, but really belong to God. That's his plan. The way that folds out in individual lives is sometimes has unique particulars. Sometimes it happens in a special way through what someone learns. Sometimes it happens in a special way through the charity one shows another, that by giving charity they begin to see God's plan more fully. Sometimes it happens in a very deep way through extra time of prayer. We become to see this plan. It's seen more clearly. But this is God's plan for the human race, is to bring us into his family and for us to cooperate in that process. And that's important to see too, that God made us free as a gift so that we can use this freedom for all in the best way we know how, to always freely choose the good. And this is what it means to cooperate in his plan. It's always his initiative, and yet his initiative calls us to participate, just as someone in a family participates in a family. That's one of the ways we know they're a part of the family. So those are the main aspects of revelation. Who God is, that this is what he showed us. This is the content. Who God is and what his plan for us is, what his plan for the human race is. Now, in our last class, when we looked at salvation history, what we also, at least implicitly, looked at is the stages of God's revelation. How at the beginning with Adam and Eve, God began to reveal himself through creation. How this took a new step or a new phase during the time of Noah. How it went even further with Abraham and the promises God made to Abraham. How God revealed further parts of his plan and his holy law to Moses. And how this was brought to more people through David. And then finally, how all of this from the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. That means that God doesn't reveal himself all at once. He does it slowly. He does it in stages. Think of any relationship, for example. If you meet someone and that person tries to reveal everything about themselves at that moment, first you might be a little worried about the person who does that, but you wouldn't be able to take it in. You wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't appreciate it. It'd be totally out of context. Well, any relationship then starts with basics. And then that relationship deepens through more time of communication, more time of coming to know one another. And then over time and over experience, we do begin to know the other person in a deeper, more profound, or more intimate way. Well, God relates to the human race in this way too. He doesn't reveal himself all at once, but he does it in stages. He does it slowly over time, over history, where he reveals more and more, and this to more and more people. So revelation then grew. Revelation grew in really two ways. One is extension. What I mean by extension is more and more people. Remember in last week's class, when we looked at Adam and Eve and Noah, we saw that it started with a couple, just a couple, two people, knew the mystery of God. And then later on, it became a family. Noah's family came to perceive the mystery of God. And then it became a tribe, Abraham's tribe. And then it became a nation during the time of Noah, a pretty large nation. And then it became a kingdom in the time of David. And then through Christ, who established his church, it becomes something universal so that all can know the living God, all can know what God has revealed. So this is what I mean by revelation grew in extension. It grew meaning more and more people came to know the mystery of God and the beginnings of the mystery of his plan. But it also grew in depth. So again, God didn't reveal everything about himself at once. In the Old Covenant, while there are hints of a Trinity of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and very, very subtle ways of saying it, that's never made explicit in the Old Testament. Other things were made explicit, though. That God is eternal, for example. That there is only one God. That there is God and everything else that claims to be God is not. These things came first. These are the first things that the Lord began to show. And then over time, a deeper and deeper understanding of God came because he revealed more and more through Moses, more and more through the prophets, more and more through the various writers of the Psalms. So this is what I mean when I say revelation grew in depth too, that over the centuries, God revealed more and more until the time of Christ. Everything God wanted to reveal was revealed fully in him. He is the fullness of God's face. He is the fullness of God's love. He is God himself, and we come to hear God speak to us directly in Christ. But at the same time, it takes time for us, okay, so we go through history and we come to hear it today. It takes time for us to grapple with this stuff, to say, what does all of this mean? What does all the things that God fully revealed in Christ mean? And so revelation then doesn't necessarily, it's completed in Christ, but our understanding of it can grow then. It's not that God reveals more and more. He's revealed it all. He's shown it all now. But it takes time for us to digest that. It takes time for us to understand that. It takes time for us to apply that to our own concrete life and existence. So this is what I mean when I say first it grew in extension, more and more people were included in this, and it also grew in depth, meaning first God revealed step by step, stage by stage, more and more, and then till it was fully complete in Christ, but then it took centuries to understand what we understand today because of so many people praying over this, reflecting upon this, coming to learn more and more, sharing those insights. So that's important to see, that it's not all at once. It's gradual. And just to kind of put things together then with this small question and the answer there, how do we know about God and the things of God? And the answer is simply that God revealed them to us. We can come to some things by the power of our own reason, but everything else would depend on his initiative to show them to us. And this is why revelation is so important. if there's no reality, if there's no possibility of God intervening in our life, then Christianity doesn't make any sense. Christianity is meaningless if revelation doesn't exist. But revelation does exist. God did intervene. And he intervened fully and completely in his Son. So just to kind of review there, those stages of revelation. So the couple, the family, the tribe, the nation with Moses, royal kingdom, universal church. And then the only new revelation that will come is literally at the end. Otherwise, there is no new revelation. But those are the same steps that we looked at last week, at least in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. So a point I need to drive home in kind of a clear way. The name Christianity, of course, comes from Christ. It's He who makes one a Christian. It's who He is, and it's what He did, and what He calls us to that makes us Christian, or makes us followers of Christ. And so it's important to see this central significance. No Christ, no Christianity. Jesus is Himself in His very person, not simply in His teaching, although definitely in His teaching, but in His very person. He's the fullness of revelation because of who He is. He's fully man, but He is God. He is God, the eternal Son. This means that when Christ speaks, God speaks to us with a human voice. This means that when Christ loves, God loves us with a human heart. This is very important. This means that God came to establish a friendship with us in the way that He knew that we would respond. If He became our brother, if He became our friend, our personal friend. And so in this way, Jesus reveals God fully, to the fullest capacity we can possibly understand. And so that's so vital to see, that God has revealed all He wants to reveal in the Word made flesh, in Christ Jesus, the same Christ who was crucified for our salvation. So just a little quote from the book of Hebrews there. So here's what the writer or the author says to kind of capture this. He says, "In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets." So looking at all the Old Testament, we looked at Jeremiah, for example. Many other people were those who received the Word of God in sometimes very mysterious ways, sometimes awe-inspiring, miraculous ways. So as we looked at with Moses and the fleeing from Egypt. But in all of these, God spoke in kind of various, most fragmented ways. But in these last days, the author says, He has spoken to us by His Son. And that's the key, that God Himself has spoken to us because the Son has spoken to us. To put it another way, this is a quote from one of the saints in the Renaissance time, St. John of the Cross. He says, "In giving us His Son, His only and definitive Word," so capital W, Word, "God spoke everything to us at once." So thinking of the meaning there of the Word and words, that words have meaning. That God spoke everything He wanted to us at once, and He has no more to say. Meaning His final Word was spoken in Christ. That's everything the Lord wanted to reveal to us. And so that means then that our task is to go deeply into that Word. To go deeply into the person of Christ. And that's when we'll begin for ourselves to receive what He has revealed. Is when we ourselves begin to go deeply into the Word, into Christ. So, a few more things, and I've highlighted this once already, but just to repeat it. So, Christ is the fullness of revelation, which also means that there'll be no further revelation. So, at the death of the last apostle, which most people believe is St. John the Apostle, who wrote of Christ, at his death, that's when Revelation closed. That's when God has no intent to reveal anything more, save until the final coming. So then this question comes up, and it's a fair question. What about these private revelations that people experience, you know, when someone sees, you know, Christ speaking to them? Or we think of in Poland, the divine mercy image that Christ spoke to this particular religious sister. We think of other famous ones, of Fatima, for example, or other ones even going on now, as people say or hold. Well, any private revelation needs to be distinguished from revelation, because God has revealed everything that he wanted to. If a private revelation has authenticity, it's only because it corresponds, so it's only because the content here corresponds to what God has already revealed here. And it's just something highlighting a particular mystery or a particular aspect of what God has shown us, a particular point of the faith. So, for example, in Poland, highlighting the mercy of God. This is something that God has revealed to us. And so this private revelation simply highlights what's already been shown. And so that's how one knows if it's authentic or not, is if it corresponds with this public revelation that occurred through literally thousands of years of history until it came fully in Christ. A few more points on understanding revelation. We have to dive more deeply into the person of Jesus. Coming to understand him in the sense of knowledge, but even more coming to understand him in the sense of a personal relationship, the personal friend. The two go hand in hand. The more we know, typically the more we love. The more we love, the more we want to know. And that happens in human relationships too. So it's true that God has revealed everything that he wants, and that fully in Christ. But it takes time to reflect upon that. It takes time to reflect upon the scriptures. It takes time to reflect upon the various traditions that the apostles gave. What does this mean? So, for example, we know the word Trinity pretty well. And yet, it took a good while before that doctrine of the Trinity was clearly and explicitly defined. In the scriptures, we find all kinds of references. The biggest one is, so Jesus says, baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or we see Jesus speaking to the Father as someone distinct, or saying things like, I and the Father are one. And saying things like, the Father will send another advocate, or the Father will send the Spirit. And then all these kinds of references. And so we have this revelation from God, but it took time to clearly understand what that means, because we see the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God is one. This was very, very significant. So how does all this work together? How can there be a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God is one? And so it took time to reflect upon this so that we can really understand and understand rightly what God has revealed. Same with the sacraments, to understand more deeply over time what takes place in baptism. So that's important to see, that it's all been revealed. It's all there. And yet it takes time to understand it and to articulate it as in the best way we can. And ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who guides in this endeavor. So that what is made clear, what is articulated, let's say at the Council of Nicaea, what was articulated about Jesus, that he is truly God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. It's the Holy Spirit who guides that work. It's the Holy Spirit who Jesus promised to his apostles, that they would be with, that the Holy Spirit, that he would be with his apostles to lead them into all truth. So that little verse there from John's Gospel. Jesus says at the Last Supper, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you to all truth. Meaning that the apostles and their successors had this guiding help of the Spirit to make things clear, even though it happens over time. In fact, before this, Jesus says that there are certain things I want to tell you that you're not ready for yet. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you to all truth. So these are some various points to kind of hang on to when we look at Revelation, to see that it's God Himself intervening in history, showing who He is, showing His plan, which He reveals fully in His Son, but it takes time to fully grasp and understand all that God has revealed. So that's the basic reality of divine revelation. But then we have to ask, we say, well, you know, Jesus lived, you know, a little less than 2,000 years ago, or He lived 2,000 years ago in His public ministry. You know, this was a long time ago, and even longer, Moses lived even far, far before that. So this is pretty far removed from where we are here in 2013. How is it possible for us to be able to have access to an event, a divine event that happened so long ago? And that's what this second part is. That's the notion of tradition, and we'll look at what that is. But basically, it's the way in which revelation is passed on. It's the way in which the mystery of Christ is passed on, so that what Jesus did continues to live in such a way that it's not just information that's passed on, but it's Jesus and the mystery of His life that's passed on. This is why it's true to say that He is with us, that when we pray, He is with us, so that it's passing on the mysteries of God, not simply information, but passing on the mysteries of God. That's the work of apostolic tradition. In this picture here, it really kind of captures two gospel passages. One of them is from Matthew's gospel, and one of them is from John's gospel. The one in Matthew's gospel is where Jesus says to Peter, "You're Peter, upon this rock, and I will build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then the other one is from John's gospel, where Jesus says to Peter after the resurrection, says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." So the notion here is that when Jesus establishes Peter and his role, it's for the sake of feeding God's sheep. It's for the sake of helping God's people. That's the inner purpose. And I bring this up because it very much corresponds with the meaning of tradition, of apostolic tradition, that the role of the apostles were to pass on all these truths, these divine truths that were given to them, to feed God's people with this revelation that they've received fully in Jesus. So then, let's go through this, and then we'll take a little break before we get to the scriptures. So again, getting a basic idea of the term. So we saw revelation, to remove the veil, as its etymology. It gives us the basic foundation of what we're talking about. Well, same with tradition. Tradition comes from the Latin word traditio, which literally means a handing on. So literally handing something on. That's the idea of tradition. So when we talk about apostolic tradition, we're talking about the traditions of faith and life that come from the apostles. So kind of putting it just in a kind of a succinct way, and we'll unpack it as we go. So apostolic tradition, then, is this handing on of all of God's revelation from the beginning of history to the time of the apostles down into our own day. So this is all part of what's called apostolic tradition. Very important concept to grasp. So let's look at some of the details on that then. What I want to do is to look at, in that little definition we just considered, is to look at all the different elements of what is meant by the term apostolic tradition. So, first, where did this apostolic tradition come from? Again, apostolic tradition, what the apostles gave, what the 12 apostles, you know, Peter, John, Andrew, James, what they gave, because, they, of course, they received it from Jesus. So the first question is, okay, this comes from the apostles. Where did they receive what they gave or what they handed on? Well, they received it first from the Old Testament. All the 12 apostles were Jews. They grew up in the Old Covenant. And so that's the first source of revelation, is what they've received That's the first source of apostolic tradition, is what they've received from the Old Testament. But also, the other source of apostolic tradition is everything that Jesus said and did. So some of that was written down later in the Scriptures, but Jesus said much more to them than what was written down. And so apostolic tradition means those teachings that come from the apostles that they got from Christ himself, that they heard from his own mouth. But also, apostolic tradition comes from what the Holy Spirit taught the apostles. So remember that last passage we looked at just a moment ago. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you to all truth. So the Holy Spirit himself taught the apostles, especially, for example, when they were writing, as they were writing the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was their teacher. And also when they were speaking, or when they were reflecting upon something Jesus said, maybe it took some quite a bit longer to fully grasp the meaning of what he said. And then they began to teach that. Well, it was the Holy Spirit who taught them that meaning. And so those are the three sources of apostolic tradition. That's where apostolic tradition comes from. But then we have to ask, okay, that's all the apostles. So, okay, well, I guess we have the Old Testament still, but you know, we didn't hear Jesus' voice directly in the same way that the apostles did. We didn't have the Holy Spirit in the same way that the apostles did. He's still with us, and so is Jesus, but it's different. So how does this come to us? And so let's look at the two ways that the apostles handed on what they received from Christ and what was meant for everyone. And the two ways are sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And let's look at what's meant by both of these terms. So revelation is passed on in these two ways. Apostolic tradition comes through tradition and scripture. Sacred tradition, sacred scripture. By sacred tradition is meant the oral preaching of the apostles, the example of their lives, various institutions which they established. So here's a little snippet from one of Paul's letters to Timothy in regard to passing things on. He says, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So St. Paul is admonishing Timothy, saying, "What you have heard from me," meaning I'm giving that to you. Therefore, you need to entrust that. You need to give that now to others. So we already see this notion of tradition, of Paul through Paul's preaching, for example, what Paul taught to Timothy, for example, and then Paul even exhorting Timothy, you keep that, and you make sure you share it. And that's the main key of sacred tradition. So this passing on in other forms, other than the sacred scriptures. The sacred scriptures are so unique that we speak about them individually. But just think of the scriptures. If I'm reading a letter of Paul, it can be very difficult to read. It was very difficult to read even when Paul wrote them. This is why in another passage, St. Peter says there are some passages in Paul that are hard to understand. And so this is the need for going to the apostles, in the early church, going to the apostles, what did this mean? Well, the apostles passed on what it meant to their successors, but we'll look at that in a minute. So, apostolic tradition, passed on through sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Sacred scripture is those written traditions by the inspired authors of the Old and the New Testament. So, what the Holy Spirit inspired, for example, the apostles to write down as a permanent record. In these two ways do we come to know what God has revealed. But also in these two ways do we come to encounter Christ himself. Because Jesus lives in his word. Jesus speaks through the scriptures. Jesus shows us through tradition. Jesus speaks and teaches through tradition. Jesus himself. This is the mystery of the church. This is why Paul called the church the body of Christ, that he continues to live in his church. And so, big stuff to understand of how it is that all of this revelation, everything that God showed, how does this come to us? It comes to us through Scripture and tradition. And this is both of these together are called apostolic tradition. So apostolic tradition includes tradition, Scripture, and both of those together make the one faith. That's the faith, both of those together. So we see that, for example, in another Paul's letters, these two dimensions of Scripture and tradition. So here's what he says. St. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught." And then he goes into the two forms that they were given, the two forms that apostolic tradition was given, either by word of mouth or by letter. So Paul's speaking to this Thessalonian community, so Christians, saying, hold fast to what you were given, whether you were taught this or whether you received it by letter, by writing. So both of these are essential for coming to know the faith, for coming to know all that God revealed about His plan and about Himself. Then we ask, okay, so how did this is how it went down. So it's given then, who is this specifically given to? Well, it's given to, on the one hand, the successors of the apostles, so we saw before Timothy. Timothy was especially chosen by Paul. Paul ordained Timothy with the laying on of hands. And Timothy then was in turn instructed, admonished, told to teach, share this. You now have the responsibility of sharing this. So it was the successors of the apostles. But God revealed this for the whole church, and ultimately, through the church, to the whole world. This is the work of Christianity. This is the work of Christians. This is our identity, is to share the mystery of salvation that's come, that's ours, that's now available to all. So that's who Christ has given the mystery of revelation to, is to the whole church. Again, we come to know this through apostolic tradition. So first, we talked about the successors of the bishops. Their role is to keep the faith in its integrity in order that the whole church may have it rightly, have it as it truly and fully is. That's obviously a huge work. A huge work to receive it, a huge work to understand it, and an even huger work to live it. So this is the basics of apostolic tradition. So we looked at the sources, where it came from, the Old Testament, what Jesus said and did, what the Holy Spirit taught them, how all of that was passed on from the apostles through their oral traditions and through their writings. And it was given to their successors, but above all, to the whole church. And that's kind of just the review there. And so it's important to see here, before we get into the scriptures, which we'll spend some extra time on after our break, is that the New Testament itself wasn't written right away. It was written several decades, and some even later, after Jesus rose from the dead. So the only way people first came to know the faith was through oral tradition, was through the preaching of the apostles. And then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they began to record the Gospels, for instance, because they knew their importance to write it down in a concrete, permanent way. And so it's important to see that both of these are very much intertwined together, Scripture and tradition, or Scripture and oral tradition, and both of them together make up the apostolic tradition, meaning what has come to us about Christ from the apostles, or about the mystery of God, or about God's plan from the apostles. So just kind of overview then. Two more slides. And then we'll take a break. So sometimes what we talk about then is, sometimes we talk about big T tradition and little T tradition. A big T tradition would be something essential to the faith. A little T tradition would be something that's not essential to the faith. It may help express an element of the faith, but it's not essential to it. So a big T tradition, this would be something that directly comes from the apostles. So the resurrection, for example, that Christ rose from the dead. This is big T tradition. This comes right from the apostles. But then there's other celebrations, for example, or other ways of expressing the faith, little t traditions. And those can be changed, those can be modified. And so little t traditions come from the church as a way, okay, this is a good way of expressing this. So take for example, big T tradition, the honor of God's mother, the honor of the mother of Jesus. But then little t tradition, ways of expressing our own honor for her. So like the rosary, for example, that's a little t tradition. That Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ, who is God, that she is the mother of God, this is big T tradition. Do you see the difference between the two? The little t tradition helps express the big T tradition, but it's not essential to the faith, although it may be extremely helpful to the faith. That's the difference. That's the difference. This is why things like in the liturgy, for example, the liturgy is big T tradition, that Jesus instituted the Eucharist, or that he took bread and wine and transformed it into his body and blood. This is big T tradition. But that the liturgy should be celebrated in Greek or in Latin or in English is little t tradition. And for each one had different reasons for doing so. The difference makes sense then, I hope. Big T, little t tradition. Okay. So let's take a little break and then we'll come back to it. Again, let's refocus here. The big three themes that we're going through tonight, we've already seen revelation, and then we're still in the process of looking at apostolic tradition and various aspects of it. And then in just a moment, we'll begin the scriptures. What are the scriptures? And so let's pick up where we left off here. We left off talking about tradition and the difference between big T traditions and little t traditions. But we need to speak a little bit about this whole notion of the successors of the apostles, because that's a key thing, as we've just seen in some of St. Paul's writings, that this is so Paul entrusted this to Timothy, for example. So let's look at this, what this term is then. The term that's used for those, the successors of the apostles who teach or who pass on, who hand on this apostolic tradition, meaning tradition and scripture, is what's typically called the magisterium. Magisterium simply means the teaching office of the church, the teaching office of the church. And there's two parts of the magisterium. There's the Pope, who's the successor of St. Peter, so that whole passage about you're Peter, upon this rock I build my church. But then the Peter's role of feeding the sheep with the mysteries of Christ, with the truth of Christ, with the person and the friendship of Christ. And then there's the bishops, who are the successors of the apostles. So the Pope, successor of Peter, the bishops, the successors of the apostles. Their role, from the beginning, their role even from the time of the apostles themselves, was to really carry forth what God has revealed to mankind, to the human race, to men and women. And so that point there, God has entrusted the magisterium with the task of authentically interpreting and guarding the deposit of faith. Again, the deposit of faith is a term for both scripture and tradition, both together, as intertwined as they are, is the whole faith. So scripture and tradition. So just another little passage from Timothy highlighting this role of the magisterium, highlighting this role of the successors of the apostles. So he's writing to Timothy, and this is two passages just highlighting that help explain this. So here's what he says. He says, "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." So that's the ancient rite of ordination. A man was ordained through the laying on of hands. And so this is something Paul, an apostle, conferred upon Timothy. So he's saying, this gift you've received through the laying on of my hands, you need to live this gift out. The gift that is within you through laying on of my hands. And then he goes on in a few verses later. He says to Timothy, in the same context of what his duties are now because of the laying on of hands, he says, "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit." Guard the truth. So this is part of the work of the magisterium, part of the work of the church's teaching office, is to guard the fullness of truth. in all of its aspects, and to realize that truth is something that is, you know, our minds can receive, you know, a portion of it, but truth, because truth is a person, is infinite. Truth is Jesus. But this is the magisterium's task, is to guard all the truth that God has revealed so that all humanity can have access to it, so it doesn't get adulterated, for example, so it doesn't get mingled with error, for example. So important to see that the role of the magisterium is to guard, and certainly to, and really above all, to pass on the truth that God has revealed. So then we looked at basically tradition, so sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium, that they're very intertwined, they're very much related to each other. So sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium are connected in such a way that if one breaks one, the others will fall. If one takes out another, the others will be misunderstood. If one takes out the third, then those first two will be somewhat bankrupt of power, things like that. So what this means then is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God Himself works through these three channels, or works through these three things, to bring about salvation. So for example, this is how we come to know the mystery of Christ, is in these three ways. For some, you know, maybe one we've come to know much more through. For others, maybe another. So just to kind of highlight the relationship between, just to give a few examples, there's many, but here's a few. So without tradition, the scriptures couldn't be properly interpreted. So we see this, so there's many denominations of Christianity, and every denomination has a tradition that they use as their interpretive principle. You can't understand scriptures without a tradition. So that's important to see. So tradition, the apostolic tradition, is essential for understanding the scriptures as they were meant. But also, without the magisterium, tradition couldn't be preserved or properly applied. So for example, there are certain issues that come today, maybe in vitro fertilization, for example, or euthanasia, things like this, and different ways of doing that. These were not issues that the 12 apostles concerned themselves with because they didn't exist. And so, okay, so new issues come up. How is the living Word of God going to be applied to these new issues that come up in human life? And this is one of the purposes of the magisterium. This is one of the reasons that Jesus gave the apostles his authority, or conferred his authority on the apostles, and told them to make successors, and that's what they did. So that the living Word can always be available to every age, so that the living teaching church will be alive in every age, to be able to address with the Word of God, with the apostolic tradition, the things that come up. So, and finally, without the scriptures, the magisterium and also tradition wouldn't have these life-giving, inspired record of events. It's the scriptures that so much renew the church in every age. So that I may know, you know, it's okay, this is the basic, these are the basic teachings. But when I come to the scriptures, those basic teachings are brought alive. Because it's not just a dead word that I'm reading, as we'll look at, but it's Christ's living word. And so, important stuff to realize. That then leads us to the sacred scriptures. This is just an image of the large scroll that was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Holy Land. So right by the Dead Sea. And I just highlight it to point out one thing about it. One of the things that the scriptures were sometimes criticized for is they said, well, you know, some of those books are, you know, like in the Old Testament, written thousands of years ago. There's no way that stuff is still accurate to what was originally written. It's been translated, it's been repenned so many times. They just can't be accurate. It's not possible. One of the things that was found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, this was in the 1950s, when this discovery was made, someone was playing around, they threw a rock, and the rock kept on going, and it wasn't until much later that it hit the ground. So, what's this? And they found all these scrolls from a particular a community that existed about a century before Christ. So, the Essenes were their names, and they had the scriptures. And because it's so dry there that these things, instead of incinerating into nothingness, they're still around. And so they found him, and they were here. This is the big scroll. This is the book of Isaiah. And so, you know, they carefully took everything out, photographed every little inch of it. And what they find is, okay, yeah, it's the same as the book of Isaiah we have today. So just to help you to see that because the writers of sacred scripture and the copiers of sacred scripture realize this is the word of God, they took that very seriously, extremely seriously, with every word and letter. And so to see the importance of the word of God that we have and the accuracy of the word of God, that what we have is what God has revealed to the sacred authors. It's more or less accurate. We can talk about translations, we can talk about that later, but it's still there. So let's start talking about the scriptures. Let's start talking about the Bible. And just some general things. So we use different terms for this particular book here. So I often call this the scriptures. I also call it the Bible. The scriptures come from the Latin word scriptura, which means writings. So this term kind of highlights the fact that if you look at a Bible, there's many different books by many different authors in many different kind of literary genres. So this is a letter back here. Okay, this is a sort of a family biography over here. Oh, this is poetry here. This is kind of an apocalyptic writing here. So there's many different kind of genres or styles, many different authors written in many different ages. And so it's to highlight this diversity in the scriptures. And yet, then we call it the Bible, and rightly so. Bible simply comes from the Greek word biblion, simply book. This word highlights the fact that, okay, sure, there's all these different authors written in different time periods and different genre for different purposes. And yet, this book really does record the working of God in history. This book is one book because it records the divine plan of God, the unified divine plan of God. And so when someone approaches the scriptures, they need to recognize that. We need to recognize that what I read in perhaps the Old Testament is a part of God's larger plan. What I read in the New Testament is the fulfillment of this mysterious plan of God. That it is a cohesive whole because God's plan is a cohesive whole. So to see that about the Bible, to first recognize the obvious, but then also to recognize the mysterious, that this is a single revealed word to us. So let's then talk a little bit about the scriptures and what they are, where they come from, to try to understand them and why the church has always held them with such great esteem, such esteem that in many ages of the church people would die to protect those, would die instead of handing them over to someone who would destroy them. So very, very important. And of course that would happen because it's God's word. It's not simply a human word. So let's talk about the sacred scriptures then. And anytime we talk about writings, one of the first things we're interested in is, well, who wrote it? Who wrote it? And that's the question we should rightly apply to the scriptures or the Bible. Who wrote it? Well, ultimately, the one who wrote the Bible is God. God is the primary author of the sacred scriptures. And yet we also know, as just a quick perusal without even reading too much would tell us, that there are also human authors. I mean, it even says, you know, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, this and this happened. Or, you know, the book of Jeremiah. Or when there's different references to Paul, who's writing the letter. So there's human authors to the scriptures too. So how do we understand this? Well, a good way is by looking at primary and secondary. That God is the primary author of scripture. And indeed, God worked through the secondary authors of scriptures, the human writers. So a good image would be like an instrument. Take a saxophone, for example, that picture in there. You know, a saxophone has a capacity for all kinds of sounds, an innate capacity. And yet the one who plays a saxophone is the one who brings about those sounds in the different ways that he wants. So that's a basic idea. So to do that, the player must breathe through the saxophone. kind of an analogy or an image to help us to see what takes place in this whole thing of inspiration. That the Holy Spirit works through the human authors. And this is why it's truly God who is the primary author of the Scriptures. And we'll look at that in more detail right now. Inspiration, what is that all about? So we read in the Scriptures themselves that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word Paul uses here is a very telling word. The literal word is theopneustos, and that has the like a pneumatic drill. That's where that pneuma comes from, spirit. So the idea here is theos is God, pneustos is spirit or breath, God breathed. That's the idea of inspiration, God breathed. So this helps us to see what is meant that all Scripture is inspired by God. God the Holy Spirit worked through the faculties or the abilities, the thoughts, the actions, the notions, the concepts of these sacred writers to write down what he wanted them to write and nothing more. So that's basically the point there. God, the act whereby God used or inspired the thoughts, ideas, language, style, all of those characteristics that are unique to each author of the human authors to write what he wanted them to write. So what this means then is that the Holy Spirit himself, God the Holy Spirit, inspired these authors to record those truths which are necessary for our salvation. God is interested in our salvation. We can deal with the history books and the science books on our own. His interest is far greater than that. And that's what comes to us in the Scriptures. But it's important to see that inspiration isn't one of these two extremes. Sometimes when people think of inspiration, they think of this sort of a divine possession where, okay, God the Holy Spirit comes in and really takes possession of the writer and almost takes his pen and starts writing for him. This is not inspiration. And this isn't what the church means when she teaches about inspiration. But nor is it this, kind of on the other extreme, where, so there was the author, maybe Paul, okay, I got an idea I want to write, okay, brrr, I just write it out through my efforts, my own abilities, and all this, and then, okay, well, that's a totally human work, but God puts a seal of approval on it. Okay, that means it's Scripture now. Neither of those is what is meant by inspiration, but it's sort of an in-between position, so that it's truly the human writer, truly his own thoughts, his own reflections. So St. Paul seeing, well, this Corinthian community has a real need, and so I'm going to write this letter to them. All the while, God is inspiring his thoughts and what he wants to write to these Corinthian communities, or this Corinthian community. So hopefully that helps to capture the basic idea of what happens and what happened in inspiration. So inspiration refers, in this sense, exclusively to the Scriptures. But then there's also this other term that's used in regard to the Scriptures, and that is inerrancy. And what that means is that the Scriptures are without error, since they have God as their primary author, God who can neither deceive nor be deceived. But again, remember, the purpose of the Scriptures is for our salvation. And also remember that the Scriptures have many literary genres in it. So take the book of Genesis, which we'll look at in some detail later. This is not a scientific reflection upon the origin of things. This is a theologic reflection, meaning it's highlighting that God is the source of these things. In fact, when you look at how the 6 days of creation are written, it's a literary device that's being used. But God is the one who inspired this to show divine truths. But we'll look at the creation and other things about the Scriptures and all that a little bit later. So inerrancy. Because God is their author who can neither deceive nor be deceived, they're inerrant, they're without error. But now we need to talk about this whole issue of the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture basically means which books are included in the Scriptures. That's the canon. The word canon is the Greek word for rule, not in the sense of a ruler, not in the sense of a person ruler, but in the sense of a measure. So that's the idea of rule. Now, that's kind of a strange thing. Why would they call the books chosen in a canon, why would they call that a canon, a rule? Well, because when the books were brought together in the canon, especially the books of the New Testament, they were chosen or discovered because they matched the rule of faith, as it was called. So there was early saints use this term pretty often. So like Saint Irenaeus, we'll look at him a little bit later. He talked about the rule of faith. And the rule of faith meant what the apostles taught. What was the basic teaching that came from the apostles? So many people had the faith preached by the apostles without ever being able to read. And so they would pass that faith to others. And then when they would come to a particular book, it wasn't all in one book at this time, they would be able to read this and say, this is not corresponding to the apostles, so this is clearly not inspired. This one claims to be of apostolic origin. This corresponds exactly to what I learned from one of the successors of the apostles. That's inspired. So that was kind of a meager example. But on a large scale, that's how the canon was discovered or chosen, because it matched the rule of faith. That's why it was called the canon. So let's look at the canon of Scripture then, because this is sometimes an important conversation to have, especially among Catholics and Protestants, is what books are in the Bible. So in the Bible, there are 73 books, 46 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. How did this, when was this figured out or settled? Well, in the early church, there was some debate, especially about books in the New Testament, so like the letter to the Hebrews. There was some real discussion about that. The Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation, there was some real discussion about that, whether that really is matches the rule of faith. And over time it was settled. There was a particular council that got together in the city of Carthage, and they said, okay, this is the canon of Scripture, and that council was eventually approved by Pope Saint Siricius. And this happened in about 397. So in 397, there was a clear settling of what books are in the canon. Now, what several will notice is that this number differs from that of our Protestant brothers and sisters. Not in the New Testament. There's a few Christian communities who hold that there's one less book in the New Testament, 26, but most recognize that 27. And the one the issue there is the book of James. But it deals with the Old Testament. So our Protestant brothers and sisters hold that there are 39 books of the Old Testament. So what gives with this? And let's look at that, because it's an important topic and important understanding. These are called the deuterocanonical books. So the books that are in question here. So that's Tobit, Judith, Esther, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, some parts of Daniel, Maccabees 1 and 2. So what's going on here? Well, one of the things that happened is during the Protestant Reformation, right around that time frame, there was the Renaissance. So this new fascination with language. And also a sort of a rebirth of going back to the original sources. So that was going on during around the time period of the Reformation. And so one of the things that was looked at is they said, okay, yeah, the Scriptures, this was known already, but the Scriptures are, most of the Old Testament books are written in Hebrew. And so some of the Protestant reformers said, well, we're just going to hold on to the books that were written in Hebrew, and not the books that were written in Greek, which are those books there. Except for Daniel, there were some parts of Daniel that were written in Greek before they were written in Hebrew, but that's kind of a small detail. I guess the big issue, though, is what, why was that done? And the question of why is because those books, Tobit, Judith, Esther, parts of Daniel, were all part of what was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was simply the name of a Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews used, especially the Jews that were dispersed among the empire. This is all before Christ. So about 200 BC was the Septuagint. Part of the Septuagint was all these books. And the early Christians used the Septuagint. In fact, when you go to the New Testament and you find Paul quoting the Old Testament, it's directly from the Septuagint, because it's the exact same terms. Whereas if he took it from the Hebrew Scriptures, he would have to change a few things, and it would be different. So even the New Testament quotes the Septuagint, which has all of these books. So that's kind of the issue then, is that those deuterocanonical books were present before Christ, they were present in the early church, and this canon was settled here. So what gives? Why? Well, remember a humanism, or the Renaissance, this renewed interest in languages. So once it was more understood that, okay, yeah, there's some that were originally written in Hebrew and later translated, that's a good reason to say, okay, well, there are some ideas in these, really in a couple of them, some ideas in here that didn't match some of the Reformers' notions or beliefs. For example, prayer for the dead. So prayer for the dead is found quite explicitly in the Book of Maccabees. That very much went against Martin Luther's notions of justification, that you would need to pray for the dead. And so this was, okay, well, look at, there was these original scriptures in Hebrew. We'll just say this is the canon here, because those Hebrew scriptures are the canon. They are too. They're also the canon. And we'll reject these Greek books. It didn't happen until the 1500s. And so that's sort of the history in a nutshell of what's the story of the two different canons of Scripture. And so let me put that, I'm kind of talking a lot. Any questions? So this is an important thing. Any questions, comments, thoughts, ideas?
1500s, wasn't that the Henry VIII time frame?
That was around that time frame. Yeah, that was the whole Protestant Reformation. So, mm-hmm.
Father, do the Jews still have the 46 in the Old Testament thing?
There's a couple different canons. In the year 100 AD, there were several Jews who got together in a town called Jamnia, and there was one of those books, in the Deuterocanonical books, the Book of Wisdom, that speaks directly to what happened about Jesus. It was really foretelling what would happen to him in crystal clear, kind of shocking ways. And so this was one of the reasons that they put those out, but that was after Christianity. Before that, the Septuagint was the standard fare among everyone because everyone spoke Greek. And those who wanted to be very faithful also learned Hebrew and wanted to preserve that, which is also one of the reasons why they were very interested in keeping the Hebrew scriptures written in Hebrew, because that's a huge part of their patrimony, and rightly so. Other questions about that? About the canon of Scripture, or the okay. Yeah, we use the 47. Well, it's we use the English translation, but 46, 27, 46 books of the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Yeah.
Does this explain why they have why the Protestants have such a hard time with Catholics asking for intercession of the saints, because the Scripture's not in their book? They don't have that book.
I think one of the That's a good question, and I'll kind of give a simple answer. Is I think it has to do more with an understanding of Scripture and tradition. That's part of Scripture is praying for the dead. That's present there even in the New Testament too. Paul has this kind of interesting ritual for someone who has died, and so we can look at that later though. But I think it mainly has to do with Scripture and tradition. That praying for the dead dates back to the time of the apostles. We know that just from archaeological discovery. So we find the catacombs going back to the 200s, and the request for prayers for the one who has died with graffiti on the catacombs. And so this is pretty big stuff, where prayers asking for Peter's intercession. Mm-hmm. And so I think it has to do with that more so that One of the principles of Martin Luther was sola scriptura, so the Scripture alone. Whereas the Catholic faith says, well, the Scriptures themselves speak of tradition, and we can't understand the Scriptures without tradition. And so that means you take all the apostolic tradition. And that's kind of, I think, the root of the difference of why on that. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, there was some during the Protestant Reformation. One of the things Martin Luther called the Book of James is a letter of straw. He didn't care for it because it was very much focused on morality or living doing, and for various reasons, He came to a theological notion of only faith. That faith is all I need, and nothing more. And this is antithetical to that. But at the same time, it's hard for among his peers to get rid of the Book of James, so he just kept it in, but just kind of gave a bad comment around.
So, are there other translations that have these other books, or is it just Catholic Bible? I mean, is it...
Well, like even the Catholic Bible, there's a lot of different translations. This is the New American Bible. There's also the RSV. That would be another one. But there's also the Douay Rheims. But those are all the English translations. There's also other versions of the Scripture that they would have an appendix in back and have these books in addition to a few others that both Protestants and Catholics would hold as apocryphal books, so books that contain false teaching within them. All right, well, good questions. Thank you. Let me go on a little bit further here, if I can take just a few more minutes of your time. That way we can still kind of get through the bulk of this very important information, because it deals with God's holy word. It deals with the sacred scriptures. So, again, the scripture, the Bible, is a single thing, insofar as the Word of God, capital W, Word of God, is one, capital W meaning Jesus, who is the Word of God. So we see this throughout the scriptures, meaning even in the Old Testament, we hear Christ spoken of, in certainly veiled ways, but ways that are unveiled or shown more clearly in the New Testament. So, for example, we see in the Old Testament the Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac has the wood on his shoulder as Abraham puts it on and walks him up the hill. Isaac asks his father, says, "Well, here's the wood for the sacrifice and the fire, but where is the lamb?" And then Abraham responds, "God himself will provide the lamb." This is happening while they're climbing up the Mount Moriah. So a foreshadowing of Christ. Jesus walking up the Mount of Calvary with the wood on his shoulder. Jesus is the Lamb of God, given to us by the Father. God provided the Lamb. So we see this kind of stuff. This is just a quick example, but we see that throughout the Old Testament, these many foreshadowings of the New Testament, or the things that Jesus would do and institute in the New Testament. So that's an important thing, that the Old prepares for the New, and the New fulfills the Old. There are many things in the New Testament that will make no sense at all unless we know the Old Testament. Many, even the term Lamb of God, what is that? What does that mean? We have to understand that. Or this whole thing about Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, what is that about? If we know the Old Testament, those things will become clear. And so it's important for us to study the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures, and to see them in their fullness, and in their relationship, the two testaments, in their relationship to each other. So just a quick kind of thing here. Just to do it in more of a general way. So again, the mystery of God is far greater than what's contained in the Holy Scriptures. Although the Holy Scriptures show forth the mystery of God, teach, speak of, give the mystery of God. So this is the Word of God, and it's rightly called the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God, as John the Apostle called him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What this means is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is certainly revealed and even contained within this Word. But his mystery is greater than what is contained in this Word. And so that's important to see, because Catholicism is not, that point there, is not a religion of the book. So strong fundamentalism would be a religion of the book. Islam would be a religion of the book. We're not a religion of the book. We're a religion of the living Word of God. We're a religion of the person of Christ. And this is sort of a big difference, and an important thing to understand when we go to the Scriptures, to realize that what am I approaching? I'm not approaching a dead letter. I'm approaching a living Word. I'm approaching the mystery of Christ. And this is why St. Jerome,
in the 5th century could say, in the 4th and 5th century could say, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, because he recognized that this is a living word. This isn't an esoteric kind of ancient biographies that we can put on a shelf. This is something given to us by God that contains the mystery of the Word of God. And so this is why it's important for us to go to the Scriptures. Even if as we begin to read, it doesn't make any sense. What are they talking about? What we do is, okay, I read it. I got basically what happened, don't know what it means, and we move on. Why? Because God's Word is living and effective, meaning what we've learned in the Scriptures can come to light later on. And that's fine. This Word is with us throughout our lives. The most faithful religious who spend their life on the Word of God still learn more from it, because it contains in it the mystery of the Word, the mystery of Jesus, the Word of God. And so we learn from it the rest of our life. And so that's why we shouldn't be afraid, oh, I don't know what this means, or this weirds me out. Well, you got some life to go, it's okay. And if you have not as much life to go, just talk to me, we can fill in some of the gaps. Okay. Got that. Good. So real quick here, just taking a little bit more of your time. Important question then. How do we read the Scriptures? What are some general points that we need to keep in mind when we read the Scriptures? I guess the simple answer was, we need to read them in the Spirit in which they were written. So, of course, in the Holy Spirit. So asking the Holy Spirit's guidance, because he's the one who inspired them. God is the one who inspired them. So being in the present, realizing that God is here when I approach the Word, realizing that. And also under the guidance of the magisterium. So under the guidance of those Jesus established, or the successors of those Jesus established, to lead the church into the truth. Well, the Magisterium lays down three very helpful criteria when we approach the Scriptures. Some of them we've already considered in some detail. So that first one, when you read the Scriptures, realize that while one passage can be extremely helpful to understanding the faith, or understanding my life, or understanding God, you have to realize that every word in the Scripture is related to every other word, because the Scriptures are one. It's a unity. God's plan is a unity. And so if we're understanding something, whoa, that's really strange, and it doesn't seem to be matching everything else, then you're understanding it incorrectly, or you're not understanding it in the full context of God's plan, in all of those stages of God's plan. So that's kind of a first helpful little tool, or a first helpful little principle or criteria to have when we approach the Scriptures. We have to see things in relationship to each other. We can't take one passage out and say, this is it, but that doesn't match these other passages well. It needs to, because God is unified. God is one. His plan is one. So the second principle, to read the Scriptures within the living tradition of the Church. So that living tradition is guided by the Spirit. That living tradition has interpreted passages in some way since the beginning. And other passages it's never interpreted in a particular way. So to be aware of that when we can be, and just through study. And then finally this last one, which is an interesting kind of term. And this term comes from St. Paul. To read the Scriptures with attention to what's called, and I'll explain it, the analogy of faith. What that means is that all the teachings of faith all relate to each other, so that no one doctrine, so the doctrine of the resurrection doesn't contradict the doctrine of the crucifixion. The doctrine of God's justice does not contradict the doctrine of God's mercy. So this is kind of what I mean by that. Certain doctrines of Mary don't contradict doctrines about Christ. Certain doctrines about Christ certainly don't contradict doctrines about Scripture. That the faith is a whole. There's a complete harmony in the faith. And so if we're understanding something and twisting that, it means we're understanding it in the wrong way. And so those are three very helpful points to do when we approach Scripture. Let me give you a quick example. So let's take
So we crack open our Bibles. We say, okay, let's check out reading about Mark and say, oh, brothers and sisters, what's this all about? So is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us, speaking about Jesus? So, brothers and sisters, well, I thought Jesus was the only child of Mary. What's going on here? How do I interpret this passage of Scripture? Well, let's look at those three criteria. Well, the first one, the content and unity of the whole of Scripture. Looking at God's people in history, the Jewish people, the term brother and sister was a common relationship. So we see that, for example, in Genesis. Lot is Abraham's nephew. It explicitly says that. And yet in many other places, it just refers to him as his brother. Okay, so looking at the whole Scripture, okay, that kind of helps to understand this passage. But then living tradition. So going back to St. Jerome, who was a very assiduous Scripture scholar, one of the things he wrote and it said in his time is like, someone brought up this idea that Mary had other children, that she wasn't a virgin her whole life. And St. Jerome says, what a novel idea, meaning that idea had never been spoken of for three centuries. So that's probably not in the tradition of the church. And also the analogy of faith, that one doctrine that we find in Scripture will not contradict another doctrine that we find in Scripture, that we find in tradition, or in the mingling between the two. So what's the teaching? Mary's perpetual virginity, that she was a virgin before, during, and after the conception and birth of Christ. So using these criteria, we can say, okay, it kind of helps us to be on track, but it works in many other ways too. So that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. That's something that St. Paul says. Well, how do we understand that? Well, he obviously isn't, Christ is, okay, what does it mean to be, say, firstborn? Well, if you go to the Old Testament, you find firstborn is a special social status. It had nothing to do with the actual birth. So Jesus is, or the Son of God is eternal. And so he's the firstborn of creation. Firstborn had the right to all the inheritance, or this huge portion of the inheritance. Oh, that's what it meant when Paul said he is the firstborn of all creation. It means the creation is his inheritance. You see what I'm saying with that, of how to use these principles. I had a few other things about the literal and spiritual meaning of Scripture, but if I want to keep at least you guys a little bit happy, we better stop. So, all right. And let's close with a prayer. And let's say let's just say the glory be again. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.